Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, What is it, teacher? A certain creditor had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when he could not pay, he forgave them both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, The one, I suppose, to whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have judged rightly. Hear it. Did your mother ever give you any advice? It's like asking if elephants are big. Have you remembered it? That may be another question. My mother gave me a lot of advice. I think I forgot all of it, except one piece. And that I remembered because I've never really been able to digest it. That is, I've never been able fully to understand it or to come to terms with it or to say it's true. And yet it tantalizes me because it may be true. But then again, I hope it's not. It all came about one time when we wanted to go tobogganing, but we didn't have a toboggan. But the big thing up around home at Valparaiso, where we have some wonderful, lovely big hills. The big thing in the winter is to slide down those hills, and the rich kids would go down with the toboggan, but we didn't have one. But some new people moved in not far away, and we noticed that the moving van disgorged, among other things, a toboggan. And we had gone to ask them if we could use it. And the lady said yes, and so we were getting ready to go, and Mother said, How are you going to go tobogganing? You don't have a toboggan. And we said, Well, the new people that moved in up the street are going to loan us theirs. And then Mother looked at me and said, Never obligate yourselves to people. Now, Mother wasn't the only one ever to say a thing like that, Never obligate yourselves to people. Polonius said it to Laertes, Neither a borrower nor a lender be. Both Mother and Shakespeare were somehow convinced that human beings are not the most generous, the most giving, and the most kind-hearted people. That if you borrow from someone, even if you pay it back quickly, they still feel that you owe them something. You owe them now some favor in the future. And the future will always have over it this little cloud that says, any day now, they might ask you for a favor. If someone borrows from you, they may not pay you back. And that will embitter your life as you get up in the morning wondering, will they pay me back today? And you'll suddenly find that friends who were so close to you now walk on the other side of the street rather than face you. Those who have borrowed from you will go on the other side of the street because they haven't paid you back yet. And those from whom you've borrowed will also be on the other side of the street because you're avoiding them. And as a young boy, I could see somehow the truth of what she was saying, but I didn't like it. What kind of a world is it in which you can't borrow a toboggan from somebody? Surely we should be able to borrow from one another and pay back and be friends. But the cynics of this world say no. You're better off never to borrow and never to loan And try to isolate yourself as much as possible from these other human beings, because it's nothing but trouble. Now, in Mario Puzo's story, The Godfather, you'll recall that the Godfather got his power and kept his power by doing this very thing. People would come to him and say, "Godfather, I can't pay the rent." The Godfather would say, "That's all right. I'll take care of it. Your rent is paid." "Godfather, my son is about ready to finish college and we haven't got the money." "It's all right. I'll take care of it." "Godfather, there are some mean men putting the muscle on me at my business." "Oh, is that right?" he said. "I'll take care of it." And the Godfather took care of all these things. And then each one of those persons were like a man living downstairs and the fellow upstairs has dropped one big shoe. And they wait now for the second one to fall. All night they wait. And they never sleep as tight as they should because the other one might fall. And then there comes the day when the Godfather's man knocks on the door. "Greetings." "The Godfather has a favor to ask of you." "Uh-oh." Now it comes. And the Godfather gets his power and sustains his power by asking favors of those to whom he has been good. And there are many people who figure that the Father God does really the same thing. That the Father God is a big Godfather. And he's got us where he wants us. That you can't help but be obligated to it. Sometime, somewhere, you're going to slip up. Sometime, somewhere, you're going to have to say, "Father God, can you help me? Father God, can you forgive me?" And he says, "Sure, gladly." Are you free then and happy? Do you skip down the street? Well, it depends how you think of him. Because it could be that now you're obligated to him. You can't get away from him. And it could be that you walk through this whole life having another shoe hang above your head, as it were. Always waiting for some knock to come at the door and someone to say, "The Father God has a favor to ask of you." Now, any clergyman who's been in the business any length of time, and I'm sure that Monty Goosewell here with us this morning in the very specialized ministry of hospital work, has seen this many a time where you go to the hospital and there is a woman who is lying there in pain and she's just had a stillbirth and she's almost inconsolable. And then she suggests in her own theological way, "God has finally called in the accounts that I have owed him. Oh, pastor, many, many years ago, I disobeyed my parents and I ran off. And I'm afraid I was something less than what I should have been, and I know God has forgiven me, but finally this now, this is my punishment." There are many people who are quite sure that whatever is happening to them is somehow the other shoe dropping. They had been obligated to God, and now he's setting things to rights. Much of our theology points in that direction too, the number of hymns and the number of prayers that we have. "God has been so good to you. What do you now owe him? God has forgiven you so much. Now you should do something for him." It's very subtle, but it's a Godfather type of theology. And frankly, I think it's very wrong. Because look at our story this morning. Does it look like this woman in our story felt under obligation? Does it honestly look like she was somehow paying off her debts to her Savior? If she had felt under obligation, she would have walked on the other side of the street, but she didn't. As a matter of fact, she searched out just where it was that Jesus was going that day. And by rumor, she had found out that he was going to the house of Simon. And now she comes across the street to Simon's house, where she was not invited, where she was not welcomed. And she braved all of the unwelcomeness, which I'm sure hung over her visit. She braved the looks of the people in that house. She braved the coldness from the host. She did something very unlike herself. She marched in that door and went to the Lord Jesus directly, and now lost all sense of personal decorum and began to weep over his feet and to wipe his feet with her hair, as it was the custom to wash the feet of guests. And she takes out an expensive vial of perfume, and she holds on to him. I say, does that look like a woman who feels under some sort of obligation? Who feels somehow now that God has been good to her, so she simply has to do something to even the score, to make the other shoe drop, to pay the godfather back? It doesn't look that way to me. It looks like someone who has been forgiven and who didn't have a sense at all that the chits would ever be called in. Now, the only way you're ever going to love the man to whom you are in debt is if he actually forgets that you owe him anything. You've all been in debt one way or another to various people, a dime here, a quarter there, a few bucks here, a car ride there. There are some people, when you borrow from them, you know their mind starts ticking over like a taxi meter. They know how long it's been exactly since you borrowed the money. You can feel it in the air. And you're never comfortable with them until the money is paid back, and even then you're not comfortable. There should have been some interest somewhere, and their mind's calculating that too. There are others, when you borrow money from them, you know they've forgotten it already. They've forgotten it already, and as a matter of fact, you have to tap them on the shoulder and say, here's the $5 I owed you, and they'd say, what $5? They say, don't you remember at the cookout I borrowed $5 for hot dogs? Oh, okay, if you say so. And you put the money in their pocket. With the first type of person, you cannot be at ease. With the second type of person, you're at ease immediately. What kind is God? Does he remember our sins? The Lord, as a matter of fact, says to us, I have forgotten them. I put them behind me and I have forgotten them. It's only with someone who totally forgets what he has given you, who totally forgets what he has forgiven you, it's only then that you have been totally forgiven. And it's only then that you have been totally given. And it's only then that you can feel the freedom and the release and the happiness of association. It's because this woman knew that the Savior had forgiven and had forgotten and was totally gone, that she was now free to go out and buy an expensive vial of perfume, that she was free to come and thank him in the only way she knew how. Now, I'd like to conclude with just a thought. It would seem, according to the little parable that Jesus told to Simon, that love is a concomitant of forgiveness. In short, that they both go hand in hand. That the more one has been forgiven, the more love there will be. That seems to be the lesson. Now, I would like you to think about this next week. I believe that's true not only between God and you, but I believe it's true in all your human relationships. Love is a concomitant of forgiveness. What does it mean for a man and a woman to love each other? It means they've lived with each other and they've kept forgiving each other and putting up with each other and accepting each other and forgetting it. What does it mean to be comfortable with another human being? It means that when you're with them, they aren't forever pointing out your faults and making little marks on the wall. They aren't forever trying to correct you so that they will be able to live with you. It means they put up with an awful lot, and when they put up with it, they don't walk around saying how they put up with it, but rather they forget it. The people you like to be with are people who accept you, who can put up with your failings and forget them. Now that's exactly what forgiveness is. The only people you'll ever really like to be with are people who put up with your failings and forget them. Not big ones, not great big things. Don't drag those in here, but I'm talking about the little things from day to day. The little inconveniences you cause and the things you say without thinking. The stupid, dumb little things that you do. The times you cause some irritation. The very fact that your space occupies their space. And that your things are in their way. That the TV program you want to watch is not the one they wanted to watch. There are many little ways in which we get in the other person's way, and the one whom you love is the one who accepts that and forgets it and doesn't go about saying, now you owe me what. It's very true. He who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. And if you go through this life imagining that the great Godfather, the Father God, is always a few inches away from your door, ready to knock and say, I've come for what you owe me. If you go through this life that way, I think you misunderstand the Christian faith entirely. And there's a sort of grayness that hangs over you, a kind of bitterness, like the bitterness that hung over Simon in our story. But if ever you understand what it means to be forgiven by the God who forgets, then you'll understand what this woman felt as she ran with her bottle of ointment to a strange house because Jesus was there. Peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let us rise. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text is found in the Gospel lesson. Who do the people say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the old prophets has arisen. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. But he charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. Here ends our text. I'm sure if you attend church with any regularity at all, you've heard this text many times. Because, first of all, it's found in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And second of all, it's a central text to the Christian faith. Because it asks the central question, who is Jesus? And what do you think of him? And for this reason, I'd like to walk us through the text very briefly today and point out at least three fascinating elements to this that might initially escape your attention. The first of all, note how odd it is that Jesus should ask the question, "Who do the people say that I am?" What kind of a question is that? Does any human being ever ask that kind of a question? Does anyone ever come up to you and say, "Who do people say that I am?" Or, put it another way, "Who am I?" The only one who would ever ask a question like that is perhaps someone with amnesia. He just staggers out of an automobile that's run into a tree, and he says, "Who am I?" That would be understandable. Or if you paid a visit to the mental home, and someone came out of one of the rooms and grabbed you by the sleeve and said, "Who am I?" You could understand that. But Jesus neither was in an accident and was certainly far from a mental home, and in all seriousness asked the question, "Who am I?" And the implication certainly is that he doesn't want the answer, "Well, you're Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, from Nazareth, the apprentice carpenter." They all knew that. There was something else implied behind this. Who am I? Now, it must be understood that the question was asked in the midst of the Jewish people, and they had a history of people who, from time to time, were more than who they were. If you cast your mind back, you will remember the period of the Judges, in which God simply called forth out of the Jewish people some individual, gave him the Holy Spirit, and let him for a time be the leader. He called, as you remember, Moses this way. Just for a time, be the leader. And after Moses, Joshua. And then Gideon. And then Samson. And then Samuel. These people were simply people. "Who am I?" "Well, you're Samuel. You were born of this woman and lived in that town." "Ah, but now you are someone different, for the Spirit of the Lord has come upon you, and you have become his presence in our midst, his voice among us." That's who you are. The people of whom the question was asked could cast back in their history and realize that it's possible for a man to be himself and yet to be someone else. So maybe the question wasn't so strange after all. "Who do the people say that I am?" And the answer comes back quickly, because the people had been making much conjecture about this person, Jesus of Nazareth. They had been listening to his words, and his words were spoken with authority, Scripture says, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. When he spoke, something happened and people began to believe that, "Wait a minute, he comes from truth itself, and his words have the ring of truth to them. Who do you suppose this is? Not only Jesus from Nazareth. Who is this?" And so they thought perhaps he was John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the old prophets that had arisen. The conjectures were flying. And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "And who do you say that I am?" Peter answers for all of them. And he says, "The Christ, the Son of God." Now, in another text recounting the same occurrence, Jesus quickly comes back and says, "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed that unto you. Your brains have not given you this answer, but you have it because the Holy Spirit has revealed to you who I am." And now comes the second fascinating part of our text, the first being that the question was asked at all. And the second is that now that Peter answers correctly, Jesus says, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone." That's odd. We spend so much money in the church today on missions, so much energy and effort preaching sermons about going out, each one, reach one, tell the world that Jesus is the Christ. We print pamphlets, magazines, newspapers, get on the radio and what have you to spread the word. And here Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Why? Well, because Christ says the Son of Man must still suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. There is a sense in which he wasn't the Christ yet. Who am I? You are the Christ, says Peter. Jesus said, don't tell anyone. There still is much that I must do. Now here we have to understand completely that the Christ is the Christ because of what he does and what he says. The nature of the Messiah and the nature of God's Christ is that he is the revealer of the Father. That he comes from the bosom of the Father, and those people who have seen him and heard him now know God as they've never known him before. He is, in this sense, the one who rings back the curtain on God and shows people what God is like. Who has seen me has seen the Father. And God is revealed both in his word and in his actions. And Jesus hadn't completed all the actions yet. And so there is a sense by which Jesus is not yet fully the Christ. Now, if that's difficult to understand, imagine little Michelangelo at 12 years old. Someone would say to him, who are you? Well, my name is Michelangelo. I'm a little kid and I live next door up there on the third floor in the attic. Oh. But he couldn't answer, I am the great magnificent painter whose name will take up many pages in the Britannic. Well, he wasn't that yet. I am a national treasure. He wasn't that yet. There is a sense in which Michelangelo wasn't Michelangelo until after he had completed the Sistine Chapel. Who are you? They asked little Thomas Edison. My name is Tom and I live down the street. But as yet, he wasn't the national treasure. He wasn't the great inventor, the father of electricity, and the father of light and of music on discs. That still had to come. And so there is a sense in which you and I are not who we are until we have completed what we are. But that's even more true with the Lord Jesus. Don't tell anyone who I am. First of all, because I have my work to complete. And it's interesting that the Christ is the Christ because he shows forth God, and he shows forth God in dying. He shows forth goodness in taking it into himself, and in dying and in rising again. Now, the third point I would like to make in regard to this story is that Jesus doesn't want people told who he is. Not yet. Because there is far more value in people finding that out for themselves. Imagine, if you will, a group of school children going through the Louvre in Paris. And they have in front of them a very eager, somewhat officious school teacher who marches them down the hallway and says, see this? See that picture? The Mona Lisa. That is a very, very great picture. One of the finest in the world. And a little girl in the back says, I don't like it. The teacher says, keep quiet and write this in your book. That is a great picture. You will be tested on this at the end of the semester, and I will ask you what are the great pictures, and one of the answers will be the Mona Lisa. Write that down. The little girl says, but I don't like it. You children in the back, keep quiet. I'm going to take you now to some other very great works of art. and you will note them alphabetically. The second group is going through with a much wiser teacher who simply asks the children, what do you think of this one? Do you like it? Do you like those colors? Get up very close to the picture and see if it makes any sense, these French impressionists. And the children say, no, it just looks like blobs of color, dabs of paint. Now get way back, the teacher says, and go, what does it look like? Oh, yes, the class says, we can see it now. We can see the water and the boats bobbing in the water. It's beautiful. Let's move on, says the teacher, and at the end of the lesson, some children say, I like that picture. It must be a great picture painted by a great painter. In short, what I'm saying is, when we are told what greatness is, there is a sense in which we never appropriate it for ourselves. We become like parrots and rubber stamps and give back the answer. And though we may, like some Victrola record, announce greatness back to those who would listen, yet we haven't participated in it. We haven't made it our own. We haven't come to the conclusion by ourselves. There's a sense in which congregations have this happen in the confirmands. Answer the question, you confirmands. What is the first commandment and the second? And tell me of the third article. And they answer the questions back and we confirm. But no responsible pastor or elders of the congregation are happy with that. There is a sense in which the children are never confirmed until they by themselves can say, surely this is the Christ, the Son of God. Much like the people who the woman at the well invited out to hear what Jesus had to say, and she ran into town and went up and down the streets telling everyone, come on out and listen to this man. He has told me everything that I have ever done. Listen to him. And the text says that after he had spoken with these Samaritans, they told the woman, now we believe for ourselves, for we have heard him for ourselves, and not because you told us. And do you remember the centurion at the cross? This man of another country, this soldier of the oppressors, this bystander watched it all. Watched them nail Jesus to the cross and listened as the brief discussion went on between the malefactors, one on the right and one on the left. He watched him die and heard him cry. And after it was all over, he said to himself, surely this was the Son of God. Don't tell anyone, said Jesus. In reality, people need to find it out for themselves. And he ends this by saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is a fascinating ending to this. If you imagine for a moment, you students, you scholars in the modern university, that this was an intellectual exercise, meaning we ask a good question and we come back with a good answer. If you think that's what it is, then the last part of this text will divest you of that thought. Who am I? And Peter answered correctly. But you know, no one ever answers the question correctly unless he too picks up his cross daily and follows him. The answer is not in words. The answer is in imitation. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us rise. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is from the gospel lesson. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And he gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report concerning him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Here ends it. So the young man said to his roommate, "I finally got that date for you with a friend of my fiance." And the roommate said, "Tell me about it." And he said, "Well, first of all, she's a math major. She has long black hair, weighs 115 pounds, is very athletic, 5'6½", a good party girl, lots of fun, and incidentally, her father is the largest shareholder in AT&T, Exxon, and Continental Can Company." And the roommate said, "Tell me again, is she really a math major?" Now, this little story, and I assure you it is one, is meant to illustrate that what may be incidental to you might not at all be incidental to someone else. It so happens these two fellows could care less about money. The fact that her father owned most of the stock in AT&T and Continental Can and Exxon was incidental. But they both were deeply into mathematics and wouldn't even consider going out with a girl who couldn't think mathematically. Whatever turns you on. But it is true that what's incidental to one may not be incidental to another. And so the chess player said to the other chess player, "You've got to play this guy. He is really good. He's got some openings that simply are unorthodox, haven't been used before. You've got to play him." "Fine, where will we meet?" "Well, meet me tomorrow night, Pennsylvania Avenue, Washington, D.C. Oh, by the way, fella happens to be the President of the United States, but we can get in." In that case, being president is, by the way, incidental. They're primarily concerned in chess. And I'm sure to Amy Carter, the fact that her father was president was incidental. By the way, it's not the most important thing to her. Now, I mention all this because there is a sense in which our text today is incidental. By the way, Jesus raised a man in Nain. By the way. It's incidental because this is the only place it's found in Scripture, as a matter of fact, in Luke. It's not found in Matthew or Mark or John. But there is something also incidental about the other accounts of Jesus raising someone from the dead. What other people did he raise? See if you can answer the question. Lazarus is one, you're right. Who's the other? Jairus' daughter, okay. So far we have accounts of three. But if you read the accounts, you'll find that they're almost written in a, by the way, incidental manner. By the way, Jesus raised Jairus' daughter. By the way, as he was going through Nain, he saw this bier being taken up, and he touched it and said to the young man, "Arise." well, if raising someone from the dead is only incidental, what's the primary function? What's the thing we really get excited about? David Copperfield does some magnificent things which I still cannot understand, though I'm working on. I mean, he did apparently make a large airplane disappear. I'm still not sure what they were doing back there in the control room of the television studio, but he made the thing apparently disappear. And that wasn't good enough. I had to come back in and watch him make the Statue of Liberty go away. But let's assume someday he comes up with a dead man on the stage. And to make sure he's really dead, it'll be General Grant. And he brings him to life. From then on, they'd say, oh, and by the way, incidentally, he also made the Statue of Liberty disappear. But until that happens, a Statue of Liberty is his biggest thing. Unless, of course, he decides to make all of New York go away. At any rate, to raise someone from the dead seems to be the absolute ultimate in human ability, or any other kind of ability for that matter. We play at it by trying to heal people. We play at it by trying to come up with various prosthetic devices to help people. We play at it by trying to come up with things to make them look better, to dress better, to have more life and to look more lively. But to be able to raise someone from the dead certainly seems to be a far, far cry from what the human being can do. And so it's fascinating that Scripture treats this almost as a by the way. You see, our faith is not built on the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We don't have special days of worship for the fact that he raised Jairus' daughter. We don't take this as the most important thing in Christ's ministry, that he came to a city called Nain and gave a young man back to his mother. That should be very interesting to us. Because we sense and believe that the ministry of Christ brings us something far, far greater than the raising of a person from the dead. What the Lord Jesus has come to give us is our relationship back with the Father who has created us all. He has come to make us sons and daughters and children of eternity, to wipe out the middle wall of partition that has existed between you and me and our Father in heaven. He has come to declare us to be heirs together with him of all that the Father has, and to say incidentally, what he has to give us is beyond life and is beyond death. So that he can say to us, take no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. And he can say to us all, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In the light of all this, life and death itself become incidental. Now I realize that you and I are children of this earth. We are from dust, and to dust we shall return. And for us, the greatest thing that can possibly happen, perhaps, is that we are raised back to life, or 20 years are taken off of us. Some of us would simply be satisfied to lose 40 pounds. Somehow, if life could be given back, and yet Jesus goes beyond that.
This life is an incidental thing. Jairus' daughter died again. Lazarus died again. The young man stayed with his mother a few years, and the mother died, and later on he died. Raising people from the dead was not Christ's primary purpose. For if it were, he would have had compassion on far, far many more. There must have been in every city in Galilee and in Judea widows who were burying their children, fathers and mothers who were crying at the graves of their children. There could have been many, I am sure, that the Lord Jesus would have raised from the dead had that been his primary concern. But it wasn't. His primary concern is that you and I know that we are eternally and forever now the children of our Heavenly Father. St. Paul, understanding this, begins to speak in the most high-flown terms and says, now that I see what's incidental in life, I can say that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor things are present or things to come, shall be able to separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. The gift which is given us makes life and death here incidental. So Scripture almost treats it with the back of its hand. Chances are, Scripture says, you'll live to be 70 years. Chances are. But if you do live to be 70 years, remember this, they'll be filled with sorrow and trouble. For a man's life is like a flame that flickers